I can't stop thinking of that Keith Green song. I don't know if you knew Keith Green music. So you want to go back to Egypt. You ever heard that song? You should hear it one day. Google it. You want to go back to Egypt by Keith Green. It's got all sorts of cattle sounds and animal sounds. Anyway, so this portion of the scripture that we've arrived at is in Exodus chapter 4, verse 18. And it is back to Egypt. So here we have Moses, who has went to Midian when he was 40, fleeing Pharaoh, who wanted to take his life because he found out that he had killed one of the Egyptian taskmasters. And as you know the story, you remember the story. Reuel, his father-in-law, a.k.a. Jethro, gave him one of his daughters, Zipporah, to be his wife. So he spent 40 years in Midian. And then the Lord appeared to him, remember, in the burning bush, the theophany, where Moses turned to the bush. And then when he turned to look at the bush, God spoke to him from the bush. Can you imagine that? He said, take your shoes off. You're talking to me. Take your shoes off. And he did. And he probably fell on his face at some point during that. It doesn't say. I would have. So anyway, he was delighted because what he came to announce to him, what God was speaking to him is, I've heard the groaning of the people, the complaint that they have. I see how they're being treated by the taskmasters. And their cries have come up to me. And Moses is probably there going, well, that's wonderful. You're going to do something about this. And this is, of course, as we said last week, the sovereign God who could just look at a situation and make it change or tap one of us on the head with a wand and transform us. But instead of doing that, he says, here's what I want you to do. Exodus 3:10. Come, I will send you. What? I'm going to send you. I know I could handle it myself, he could have said, but I'm sending you. And we made a big point out of the fact that God usually uses people. If you look back on your life as he has come into your life, it was through people, like Mike says, through his father-in-law and others. You know, there are different instances or events or the culmination of several things leading up to that place where he softened our hearts. And so the big prayer that I concur with Mike that we should be praying for this Jesus Festival is that God would draw people to us that he's prepared. Because no one can come to him unless he's been drawn. And if that one draws, is drawn by the Lord, what does it say at the tail end of John 6:44 in that verse? It says, and I will raise that one up on the last day. That's what we're looking for. But we're not looking to convince people. We're looking to make an offer and describe for them the process going forward if God has made them ready to receive eternal life. But anyway, here, he's given a task. You're going to go. He says, come, I will send you, verse 10, Exodus 3, to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And we looked at all of his hemming and hawing and all of his questioning and et cetera. And so he's become convinced that God's going to use him. He's become convinced that he's got the equipage to work with. He went through all of his gyrations with God, all of his questionings, expressing all of his doubts. And he says, what's that in your hand? Moses had a walking stick. He had a scepter. He had a staff. He says, well, you know, here, I want you to show these people something. I want you to show them the power of God. So throw that thing down. So he does. And it becomes a snake, of course. And Moses first runs away. Then he says, reach down and grab that snake by the tail. It became a scepter again. Then he said, reach your hand inside of your cloak. And he did. And he pulled it out. And it was a leprous disease on his hand. Then he put his hand back in his cloak and out again, and his flesh was healthy as the rest of his flesh. And so he then gave them another thing to do, a third thing. If they won't believe these two things, then throw some water on the sand, and the water became blood. So he said, I want you to show these three things to the elders when you go back to Egypt to convince them that I've spoken to you. And then I want you to show those very same three things to Pharaoh himself. So it goes on from there. So anyway, he's equipped with these things to show, these miracles to show in front of the elders and Pharaoh, and the command that he's supposed to make. I'm sending you to deliver my people. But let's go through the passage, and then we'll bring this to a point. In Exodus 4:18, Moses went back to Jethro. His real name, Reuel, but heretofore will be referred to always as Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. Now, is that altogether a full report? No. God had given him a command in chapter 3, verse 10, go and be the deliverer. But when he goes to his father-in-law, says, you know, I just want to check on my folks, see if they're alive. Now, why did he do that? We don't know. Perhaps he was not quite buying in to, he was still trying to process what had just happened at the burning bush, but at least he was moving forward. At least he was going to go and probably would solidify his thinking along the way. So please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they're still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, part B of verse 18, go in peace. Verse 19, and the Lord said to Moses and Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. It's reminiscent of when God said, directed Joseph and Mary to take the Lord back from Egypt. It's reminiscent, you know, the ruler that was trying to put all the two-year-olds and under to death has died. So, verse 20, Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. So this was previously his staff. This was his walking stick. But now that God had said, hey, what's that in your hand? Throw it down and showed him how he was going to demonstrate his power to redeem through this staff. Now it's God's staff that he has in his hand. So he has his family, Zipporah, and his two sons, and he has his God, and he has the staff of God, the emblem or the equipage that God would use to show his deliverance in his hand. Verse 21, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Now, some people struggle with this, and I do. How is it that we have free will, supposedly have free will, but God can harden? How can God justify all this? Well, it's a mystery how that we have free will, but God has a will that won't be thwarted. And in fact, it says that he's hardening his will. He's hardening him into his heart so that he won't let the people go. And it's all I can say to you is it's a mystery that we should not seek to solve, but we should adore it. It's a mystery that you're not going to solve, and you should admire the idea that God can have a will that can't be overridden, and we still can be held responsible to do the right things with our will. How does he do it? You can stay up for the next six nights in a row. You will never, ever come to an understanding of that. So don't try. Just go, I serve an awesome God. He's done enough in my life for me to give him the benefit of the doubt instead of the doubt. We're always in a hurry to give him the doubt. Let's not. Let's not. So, verse 23, and I say to you, let my people go. So it says in verse 22, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. This is why he's so concerned. He regards Israel as his son. Now I want you to go talk to this other man who, this man here, Pharaoh, who also has a son. And we're going to talk about sons. I'm here to defend my son. You're going to defend your son. And guess who's going to win? And I say to you, let my son go, Israel, that is, that he may serve me. And that's what God wants from all of us. He wants us to serve him, the object of all of life. Let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So here's my son, there's your son. So it's very, very clear. Now this is a kind of a very difficult passage. This next section, verse 24 and following, is hard to understand, but it does have an explanation. So they're on their way to Egypt at a lodging place, verse 24, chapter 4. On the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. What's that all about? Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So if Zipporah knew what was going on, probably Moses did, but he was terrified because God was seeking to kill him. But why? We'll explain that. Verse 26, so he let him alone. So God let Moses alone. It was then that she said, that is Zipporah, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. So we're left to surmise, and I think this would be the right thing to, the right takeaway, that he's going to lead this people, this contingent now of 2 million people, out of the land of Egypt. And he has not yet done for his son, he has not yet allowed his son to participate in the signal event in the Old Covenant. The signal event in the Old Covenant was circumcision. And the statute in the New Covenant is water baptism. He had not yet applied that to him, the sign of the covenant, to his own son. And the reason why we know that that was the issue is because as soon as Zipporah circumcised her son and threw the foreskin down, touching it to him, there was blood involved, God let him alone. So I think they both knew. But he was in such a panic, he couldn't act, and she knew immediately what it was about. God was sending a message that though you're not saved by the statute, by the sign of the covenant, you're not saved by circumcision in the Old Testament economy, you're not saved also by the same token by water baptism in the New Covenant, it is a serious sign to take nonetheless. And if you're going to be the leader, you better be setting the right example. And I think that's the takeaway from this rather difficult passage. But also, it's the undercurrent is there was blood involved. And the blood always, without blood, there's no remission of sins. And there may be a connection there as well. But let's leave it right there. The seriousness of the sign of the covenant was what was being underscored by the Lord. And we see his reaction once Zipporah took action. Okay. Verse 27. The Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So one of the things that Moses complained to the Lord about is he says, I'm not eloquent of speech. And he says, okay, your brother's going to come and meet you in the wilderness. I know he can speak well. So listen, you have him speak on your behalf and do the signs, perform the signs in front of the elders and in front of Pharaoh. And you be as God to him. In other words, you're going to be his mentor. You're going to be essentially the leader. But Aaron can do the acts and speak the words on your behalf. So it says, the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met with him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And verse 28, Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. Verse 31, and the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped him. Hearing that the Lord made an appearance caused worship. Have you ever heard a testimony of someone in your family or at your old church or a distant relative, or and the Lord did something powerful in their lives, and it was as though he was showing up in your life as well? In other words, does God have to come to each of us? If he shows absolute kindness and grace in saving this person, can we not rejoice with that and understand that that's the same treatment that he gives to all those who humble themselves? And they are rejoicing just at the hearing of it. They didn't have to hear it firsthand, in other words, in order to rejoice. And we should be the same way. But I want to draw your attention to what he's got in hand now. So the staff of God is with Moses. And it shows the power of God. It's the visible sign of the redemption of God. He's holding that in his hand, and it might be tempting for you and I to wish we had one of those staffs so that we could perform miracles and show our loved ones, here's the Lord. And they would maybe respond because of the signs. Well, you know, there's a curious passage that might debunk that. It's in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 42. Matthew 12, 38. You know, the Jews were always seeking a sign. Matthew 12, 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we want a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Well, what was that sign? Verse 40, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. We've been preaching Jesus. He's going to die. He's going to rise in 3 days. That's the sign. You won't even look at that. So the people who saw Jonah coming out of the fish after 3 days, and they repented at the preaching of Jonah, will stand in judgment of you, because at least they had the sense to cling to understand and embrace what was being taught to them. Verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Verse 42, even the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. In other words, you people will not listen to God's wisdom, whether it's coming from Solomon or whether it's coming from the story of Jonah in the whale. It's always seeking signs, Jesus was saying to the Jews in Matthew 12. But you won't respond to signs. It's kind of like when the rich man said, you know, go back and warn my brothers, because of this torment I'm in. And he said, you know, if they have not believed, Jesus said, if they didn't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe even if one comes back from the dead. And so anyway, you might be tempted to wish you had a sign to show. But here is the point today, and the point is, the big idea is today that the power of God to save was shown in that staff that he carried that was now called God's staff. The power of God to save is still available to us. It's still in our possession. It's found in a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm sorry, verse 1. Chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Back in that day, there was a great premium put on rhetoric speech, eloquence, philosophy mixed in, making things sound a little more charming. And he said, I didn't come with eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So the power of God to redeem is in a cross where Jesus died for sinners. It is more powerful than the staff of God that Moses and Aaron held in their hands. It is still the power of God, in other words, is still on the scene. And when I go to my relatives and when I speak to people at the Jesus Festival, I'll be relying on that power. In other words, I'm not going to be walking up to people trying to convince them. I'm going to be telling them the plain truth of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins, that he rose on the third day, that he was seen of the 12, that he stayed on earth for 40 days, that he ate fish to prove he had a real physical body, and that he was caught back up again into heaven. And that's the gospel. Do you believe it? And if I'm talking to someone and they say they don't, I'll say, well, you know what? At some point, maybe the Holy Spirit will draw you. Maybe God will have softened your heart so that you can believe and want to embrace this. Maybe the time is not right for you now. But the day may come when you have come to a place and you're thinking, you think, I've done all that I can and things don't seem right. I still think I need something more. And when you get to that place, give me a call. I'm going to give people my phone number. Give me a call. In my younger days, I would stand and argue with them and try to convince them. And then I'd hold them down on the ground and make them pray the prayer of faith. And then I wouldn't see them again. And we want the Lord to do his work. And power is in that simple message because it's where he said the power is. When I read the message, there's no power. I mean, okay. How many years have I read this message about him dying and rising, etc.? But that's where the power is. Do you believe? The power is in us believing what he said and him operating in us to make the change. So I'm going to keep reading down this passage. So it says in verse 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for the word of the cross is folly, which is the translation of a word from which we also get the English word moron, by the way, to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So it's kind of interesting here. You are either in a state of perishing, or you're in a state of being saved. If you're in the state of perishing, the state you're in is found in Ephesians 2, and you were dead. So if you're before Christ, if you don't have Christ, you're dead. Your state is you're dead in the trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1, in which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. But the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. So they not only is their body decomposing, but they're headed for a Christless eternity. Conversely, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And in what sense are we being saved? I thought we were saved. Well, there is more to it. That is, our bodies are going to be rescued. Our bodies are going to be given a body like unto the body that Jesus has now. But not just our bodies, but finally that wretched flesh will be done. Finally, that relentless pull between the flesh and the spirit will be taken care of. In Romans 8:23, it says, I'll start in 22. For we know, Romans 8:22, that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Why are we groaning? Because of the relentless pull of the Spirit and the flesh, the Spirit against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit, and they're in a constant attitude of antagonism, the one to the other. And that day, when we're given our heaven suit, and on that day, the pull and the tug of the flesh and the spirit also goes away. And so we're looking forward to that day. Now, I'm still going down the passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It says in verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. You know, my wife is making a vanity for her mother's house, the bathroom, and she's making a countertop for that. We bought the base, but we're making a top, and part of what's going into the substance is cement, so that the top is solid enough, durable enough to withstand the whatever the lifespan of this bathroom is going to be. So it's got to be a material that's durable enough to handle the weight of the bowl and the wear and tear. The wisdom of the wise. When you talk to someone, I know this has happened to you, you start sharing your faith, and they might give you a little bit of a smirk. It's a brief smirk. They don't get sarcastic, but you can see it. And that, you know, they've already checked out. You know they've already dismissed whatever else they anticipate you're going to say. Because they're thinking that this simple gospel that you're describing to me, it does not have enough substance in it to carry the weight of my eternal destiny, so I have already checked out of this conversation. And what God is saying is, where is the wisdom of the wise? He says in verse 20, 1 Corinthians 1, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it doesn't come that way. It comes through that simple gospel message and believing it and appropriating it to yourself. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs such as we read in Matthew 12, 38 through 42. And Greeks seek wisdom, verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews who we didn't make it fanciful enough and glowing enough and bright and shiny enough. And folly to the Gentiles, verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. When you come to Christ, you get a little smarter. He gives you the opening tranche of wisdom that he intends to keep pouring into you. And the righteousness, what happens when in Romans 4, 5, it says that we were given his righteousness. We didn't work for it. In 2 Corinthians 5, 21, it says that he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. And sanctification, he is at work in us, sanctifying us. In John 17, 17, it says, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. And so as Nancy pointed out, as we keep in contact with God's word, it has a cleansing effect on us. And redemption, finally he's going to redeem us. So verse 31, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So don't demean that simple old gospel message. Don't fall asleep when somebody starts breaking out in a rendition of the old rugged cross, because it is that is the power of God. So if you come to volunteer, which I hope you do, at the for the Jesus Festival, come with that in mind. I intend to roam around, and I'll teach you how to do this if you want to roam around with me. I intend to roam around the park conducting a religious questionnaire, as I did last year. And if we call it a questionnaire on purpose, because if it is if it's something else, you have to report results. But a questionnaire, you don't have to publish the statistics on. And so we walk up to people and we ask them, you know, I'm part of the Jesus Festival, you might say, and we're trying to gauge the level of religious connection in this town. And I wondered if you would help me in answering five brief questions. The first question is, will you help me? So I only have four questions left. They'll say yes, maybe, in some cases. And so the first question is, or second question is, according to a recent survey, there is today a rise of interest in religion. Are you more interested in religion these days than you were, say, 5 years ago? They'll answer, a lot of times, yes, more yeses than no. The next question is, do you perceive God as a supreme being who watches over you and to whom you must ultimately answer? And usually they'll say, yeah. And so then there's just two more. Do you at some time and in some way pray every day? And then the last question is, do you have a church or a temple or synagogue that you attend? And you thank them, they've done their work. You ask them to help you administer a five-question questionnaire. They've answered the questions, and so you thank them. But then you might go on to ask life's two most important questions. Most people, asking them permission, think that one of the things a church should do is help people discover eternal life. That is how to get to heaven. Do you agree? And you might go into a gospel presentation if things go a certain way. But as I said from the outset, we're not going to argue with people. But at some point, the conversation will maybe terminate without you even making an offer of salvation. And I would suggest to you that if you're talking to your neighbor or your family member, to just leave it right there and say, you know, the day may come when you are at your wit's end. The day may come when you are facing a wall. The day may come when all of what you tried, you've become convinced doesn't work. And if that ever happens, I want you to give me a call. I can help you with that. But if it's not, if you're not there right now, perhaps it is true that God has not brought you to that place yet. I'm going to be praying that he does. See, if we believe that no man can come to the Father unless he be drawn, we need to talk like that. So now you're not trying to capture someone. You're trying to say, the conditions don't seem to be right now. Maybe they will someday later. I want to help you. Here's my phone number. So the power of God is vested not in a scepter any longer, not even God's scepter, through which all those miracles were conducted by Aaron and Moses, but the power of God is in a cross on which our Savior was punished for our sins and rose for our justification. That's the only message we have. We can't stand back from it or shy away from it. But we know that we're working in concert with him. So let's pray. Thank you, Father. We thank you that you came and you redeemed your people. And you used a fallible couple of men and all of their elders. And even after they crossed that Red Sea, they still acted up. And you were still their Father, still working with them, and you're still working with us. Lord, we are just like they are. We hem and we haw, and we go a few steps forward and take one back. So, Lord, we just pray that you help us to walk before your face and to live following that roadmap that we just gave Carter. And help us, Lord God, to be the men and the women that we need to be for the lost souls in Escanaba, not just in a few weeks at a big event, but over the fence in the backyard the next day, and at the coffee table at the restaurant the next day. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand and we'll sing.